Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to gather again to worship, to be inspired. I've been blessed by the service so far. I was blessed by the Sunday school and the devotional. And I'm curious if anyone can tell me what holiday was this week.
Ascension Day.
Ascension Day. Thank you. The one on Monday got most of the attention. And I thought maybe that's one I would hear, Memorial Day, a secular holiday. And then Thursday was Ascension Day, the day that Jesus rose to heaven. And I'd like to think about that this morning. On a spring day, 1,995 years ago, this man Jesus was lifted up off of Mount of Olives. And Acts 1, verse 9, tells it pretty simply. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. These men who had been with him for his 3 years of ministry, they had walked with him, eaten with him, slept with him, endured storms with him, seen him do miracles, suffered with him, and watched him. And they were there beside him. He was talking to them. He was speaking to them. And all of a sudden, he began to rise. Had to wonder what that was like. But they saw it. They witnessed it. Excuse my voice. I don't know what was going with this. This just happened. It was fine till now. They saw it. They witnessed it. And they wrote it down. We read their testimony. Had to wonder what that was like to see it. A couple weeks ago, my daughter brought home a helium balloon from school. And we know what helium balloons do. They rise, and so you have to keep them in the house. Well, her older brother took it outside, and they weren't careful with it. And somebody let go of the string. And there it went. They saw it rise. There was nothing they could do about it. And you watch it. It goes up and up, and it disappears. Somehow I kind of think that's what the apostles felt. They knew it was going to happen. Jesus had clearly told them he was going away. So it was not a surprise. In the upper room in John 13 to 17, he says over 11 times, I go, I go. They did not come as surprised that he would be leaving them. They didn't know when it would be. And there that moment came. He rose up into the clouds and he disappeared. And I can't help but think they felt a little bit how we feel when we lose that balloon. It's gone. We can't get it back. What do we do now? And so they kind of stood there and looked at each other. We know the rest of the story. The book of Acts tells the story of what the apostles did. They went back into the Jerusalem, and they gathered, they prayed, and the Holy Spirit came, and the church was started. That's what we're studying in Sunday school. Jesus' ascension had been prophesied over 1,000 years before Christ. King David had sung, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts of men. For the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And Christ had told his opponents that he would leave. In his discussions with the leaders of the temple, he said, You will see me sitting on the right hand of power. And so the apostles knew this was coming. The disciples knew this was coming. In John 16, verse 28, he says specifically, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And I noticed it in our devotional this morning in John 6. He says, What and if I be raised up on high? Then what will you think? So Jesus had woven this theme through his teachings to the people that I am going back to the Father. But I'm curious, what is Christ doing now? That's the title of my message this morning. What is Jesus doing now? Are there any hints in Scripture that give us an indication of what he's up to, how he's staying busy? I have 7 points this morning. The first point is that Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And there are many verses in the New Testament that describe him doing this. So what is he doing? What does it mean that he's sitting on the right hand of God? First thing you could say, I reckon, is that he's resting because he's sitting. He's not standing. In one aspect, that is true. Christ's hardest work has been done. His work on the cross, the suffering, the pain, the experience of being human like we are is done. He won't have to go through that again. And so he's sitting there. That work is finished. But I think it's more than that. Sitting on the right hand of God is also a position of authority. You remember in the story of the kings, when Solomon was made king, on his right hand was placed a throne for his mother. That was a position of privilege. It was also a position of authority. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him if they could sit on his right hand and on his left. They coveted that position. It's a position of authority and privilege. And they said, we want to be there right beside you. And we know Jesus' response there. He said, that's not my privilege to give. But Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. In Acts 2, verse 32 and 33, this Jesus, this is Peter preaching to the leaders of the temple. He told them how they had crucified Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So Jesus is sitting on the right hand of privilege, of power and authority. And then I like how Paul says it in Ephesians 1. Let's turn there. Ephesians 1, we'll start reading at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul lists off everything that is subject to Christ in this position at God's right hand. And it is everything. Everything that we can see, and everything that we cannot see. The angels, the dominions, the powers, the spirits. In the spirit world, they are all under Christ's dominion at the right hand of the Father. Another thing that's indicated by Christ sitting is that he's sitting in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he told the high priest that you will see me sitting on the right hand of God. One was that you don't recognize who I am. You think I'm a mere man like yourself. I am God. I'm above all things. But also, you will give an account for your actions. You will give an account to me for how you live. And that was a serious statement, something that we all have to consider. Someday we will see Christ sitting on his throne. And we will bow, we will fall before him. And we will give an account for our life and our actions. For the second thing that Christ is doing, let's turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man. And then he describes what he saw. Let's go down to chapter 2, Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks are the churches. And so Christ today is walking in the midst of his churches. I don't know what you think about that. Christ is walking in the midst of his churches. Depending on your position in the church, you'll take a different perspective of that. As a church leader, it's a comfort. We're not alone. The great shepherd is here, the shepherd of the sheep. He's not left mere men to guide the church. Christ is here in our midst. As members, it's a comfort because Christ is with us in our joys, in our triumphs, in our struggles, in our sorrows. Christ is walking in the midst of his churches. It's his work. It's his church. And it's amazing to see that big picture. Some days when you look at relationships and you look at church life, you say, it's so messy. How can this be what God ordained? And you read in the New Testament, in Corinthians and Thessalonians, they face the same things. And it is human nature. And Christ is working in the midst of that. And he's redeeming it for his honor and his glory. It made me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so he's fulfilling his promise. He is walking in the midst of his churches. For the third point, let's turn to Hebrews 1. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus created all things by the word of his power. That God created the world through Jesus. And according to Hebrews here, this was not just a once and done thing. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start at verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there again you see Christ sitting down on the right hand. But my point from this verse is that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ today is holding the universe together. That word upholding is usually translated bearing or carrying. That's usually how that word is translated in the New Testament. So he's carrying the universe. He's bearing the universe. In Colossians 1, 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Another translation says he holds all things together. And this just blows my mind when I look at the universe that we live in. To think that Christ is holding it together by his power. The farthest that man can see is 46 billion miles in one direction. That's with our strongest telescopes. And so we can roughly see both directions from the Earth. So you double that number, about 92 million miles is how far man can see. Miles, light years, 92 billion light years. Let's get rid of this. And that's the distance that man can see. So they call that the known universe. Just boggles my mind. Because a light year is the distance that light travels in one year. And the speed of light is incredible. Any of you school children have the speed of light memorized? Thank you. 186,000 miles per second. So you watch that clock. That hand ticks. Every tick is 7.5 times around the equator. That's how far light travels in 1 second. So you take that into 1 year. the distance that light travels in 1 year. That's roughly 5.8 billion miles a year. So that's the time, the distance that light traveled, 5.8 million miles in 1 year is how far light will travel in 1 year. So then you take that and you travel that distance every year for 92 billion years. That's the distance of the universe. That's the size of the universe. And you've just gotten to the edge of what man can see. We don't know what's beyond what we can see. There might be more, but we don't know because we can't see it. It just blows my mind how massive this universe is. And it's expanding. It's not sitting still. The universe is growing larger. The planets, the galaxies are moving farther apart. And that baffles scientists because it's gravity that's holding it together. So as gravity and inertia works, it should be shrinking. It should be pulling it back in on itself. But it's not. It's expanding at a rate of 1.8 million miles a year. Not all that far when you think of the size of the universe. It's actually expanding pretty slowly, given the scale of it. But it's expanding, and scientists try to figure this out. What is driving it apart? And they don't know. So they call it dark energy, simply meaning we don't know. Something is powering it. It's expanding, continues to grow. We don't know why. And that's on the large scale. Then we can go the other direction. We look at the world around us. It's made up of concrete objects. We can see them. They're made out of elements, iron, oxygen, titanium. It's concrete things. And yet we can break those objects down into little things called atoms. We can't see them. They have microscopes that they can look at them somewhat. And we can break those atoms down to neutrons and protons and electrons. So going back to science class, you have your neutrons and protons in the middle and your electrons whirling in a cloud around the outside. Then we can take this and we can break this down even farther. Your neutrons and protons can be broken down into quarks. You have up quarks and down quarks. Well, that can be broken down smaller yet. What holds those quarks together? Well, they don't really know what it is. They say it's a particle and they call it gluon because it holds the quarks together. And they can't measure it because it's so tiny, they can tell you what it does. It holds the quarks together. It creates the strong nuclear force, which is one of the basic forces in the world around us. If the atoms weren't held together, the universe would fly apart. How does it work? We can tell you that it works. We know that. But how? Why? And scientists are trying to wrap their minds around this. And he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. It just blows my mind that Jesus Christ is holding this universe together in all its complexity and wonder. The fourth thing that Christ is doing, let's turn to Ephesians 4. And I wasn't sure if I should say this in the present tense or in the past tense, but Christ is giving gifts to men. Ephesians 4, verse 7. So, Ephesians 4 is talking about the church and the unity of the church. Start reading at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul is quoting the psalmist, verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. When Christ rose up, or after he rose, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I wasn't sure if I should say this is past tense or present tense, because he gave the gift to the church. The Spirit to the church was, it could only happen after Christ left. It couldn't happen while Christ was here. And Christ said that in John 14, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So Christ left so he could send his Spirit, and he could give gifts to us individually. And so there you have a double-edged sword. It's a blessing and a curse. Christ had to leave so we could have his Spirit. And it's a tremendous blessing to be filled with his Spirit, to see his Spirit at work in my life, but also the life of my brothers, the life of those around me as we work together and as we follow God. So he gave the gift of his Spirit. That also came out in the Sunday school lesson in Acts 8. Peter rebuked Simon for thinking that he could buy the gift of God. You can't buy what God gives freely. You can't demand it. God gives it to us. He gives this grace according to our calling. In 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So there's a gift that's given when God calls men to leadership, a gift of the Spirit. And that's in a different way than he gives to the laity. He also gives grace according to the difficulty and the hardship that we face. Hebrews 5, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We all face trials and struggles in different ways. Each one of our stories is unique. The things we wrestle with day after day, the hurts we bear are different. So I don't feel like I should go into detail, but you know what I'm talking about. The things that we need grace for, things we can't bear on our own. He said, "I'm here to give you grace for that." And so every person is given a different gift. And that's what I found fascinating. Verse 7, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Christ is the one who gives us our calling. He's the one who leads us through the trials that we face. And so he's the one who gives us that gift of grace. It's measured exactly to what we need. We may be called to something harder than somebody else. The grace that Christ gives is greater than what he gives to that other brother. He gives grace to measure what he calls us to. That's a tremendous blessing. Know that we will not be called to face something greater than we're given grace to face, grace to walk through. Also, with this gift, he unifies and directs the body. And I saw that in verse 13. He gave these different gifts, verse 11, he talked about different responsibilities in the church, different roles, different things that need to be done. But the goal in all of this is, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, that we would be perfect, we would be complete until, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Christ wants to make us a complete body, a complete group, that together we would show his Spirit. Together we would show his body to the world around us, that we as a group would be as Christ would be in this community. So there's unity and direction through the gift that God, that Christ gives us. The fifth thing that Jesus is doing today, Jesus is working through his people. Let's turn to John 14. John John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So this is a promise from Christ. First of all, he says, when I go back to my Father, the works that you do will be greater than the work that I am doing. And that amazes me, because you read the life of Christ and the miracles that he did, healing people, providing for people. It's one thing after the next. It's miracle after miracle, wonderful working power. And he says, you're going to do things greater than what I'm doing. And that amazes me that today the church is doing more things than Christ would if he was here physically in the body. And there's ways you can explain that. Christ was one man in the flesh. He was limited, only be at one place at one time. The church has spread the entire way around the globe, meeting the needs of hundreds of thousands, millions of people, in ways much greater than Christ would if he was here in the flesh. And he's promised us. So that's the first part, that we'll do greater works. But the second part is that he is still working. He's not left us here alone. When we pray to him, he will do the work through us. It's not us on our own trying to accomplish what God wants to do. It's Christ working through us. He says, you'll ask it in my name and I will do it. So Christ is working through his people today. The sixth point is that Christ is serving as high priest in the heavenly temple. Under the old covenant, God led his people through three different offices. You have the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet showed who God was by revealing God's will to the people. The priest would make the sacrifices and intercede with God for the people. And the king led the people. He led them out to war. He led them in doing God's work. Christ also fills all three of those roles of prophet, priest, and king. When he was here on earth, he was the prophet. He told us who the Father was. He showed us who the Father was. And he showed us how God would have us to live. Today, Christ is our priest, our high priest. He's serving in the temple. And we'll look at those verses in just a little bit. In the future, there's coming a day when Christ will be our king. And he will reign from Mount Zion. He will rule the Gentiles with a rod of iron. So Christ also fills those three roles of prophet, priest, and king. Let's turn to Hebrews 8. I'd like to focus now on Christ's role as a high priest. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the writer here in Hebrews is simply outlining that there is a temple, there is a tabernacle in heaven. When Moses built the earthly tabernacle, he was simply copying what already exists in heaven. So there is a, I would say, a literal temple. We cannot see it because it's in heaven, but it exists. There is the holy place where they'd have the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And then there's the Holy of Holies, which is where the mercy seat is. And Christ is the high priest of that temple. And that's important to get before we go much farther, to realize that this, what we see in the Old Testament, was just a shadow, was just a picture of what really exists in the heavenly. And Christ is the high priest of that heavenly temple. Every priest must have something to offer. He says that in verse 3. And our high priest also had something to offer in this temple. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 4, if Christ were on earth, he could not be a priest. Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So according to the earthly system, he could not serve in the temple because he couldn't fit. And that's what the Hebrew writer tackles in Hebrews chapter 7, where Christ, high priest, came from, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he's a priest, a high priest in this heavenly system. And this is where I love the Old Testament. I know sometimes we read it, we say, what difference does it make? How does it apply to us? Why do we need to study it and read it? But when you look at the system that they lived under, it's a picture of who God is and a picture of what salvation is. And when we understand who the high priest was in the Old Testament system, we understand who Jesus Christ is for us today. So for sake of time, we're not going to read all of those Old Testament passages that outline the sacrifices and the restrictions that were placed on this high priest. We'll touch on some of them just a little bit. But they describe who Christ is and the work that he is doing for us today. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. This first aspect of his work as a high priest, Christ represents us to God. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is a high priest. And as our high priest, he is one of us. He is a man. And that's what the writer is pointing out here, that Christ suffered just like you and I suffer. He experienced temptation like you and I experienced temptation. He experienced the curse. He suffered under the curse. He faced the terror of death. He knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to be mortal. I don't know what that does to you when you think about a man standing in the presence of God. A man just like you and I, to represent us to the Almighty. Verse 14 says this gives us an anchor. We have something to hang on to when we face life's tempest, that Christ, who knows what it's like to be in my place, is in the presence of God to plead for me. Gives me something to hang on to when I face the trials and frustrations and doubt. Verse 16 says this gives us boldness. Because Christ, a man, is in the presence of God, we can come to him. We can call out to him in times of need. We don't have to worry that he'll brush us off. Because he's a man, he understands and he listens and he hearkens. He is our high priest. Verse 2 says that Christ has compassion on us because he has experienced the exact same thing we experience. He knows what it's like to be in our shoes, and so he understands us. You'll never come to Christ in brokenness and hear him say, I have no idea what you're talking about. He always understands. Reminding me of what the psalmist said, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up, because he understands us. He was one of us, and now he's there in the presence of God for us. John Newton said it this way, Christ has taken our nature into heaven to represent us, and has left us on earth with his nature to represent him. I'll read that again. Christ has taken our nature into heaven to represent us, and has left us on earth with his nature to represent him. Let's look now at the offering that Christ took. Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 describes the temple, describes Moses' tabernacle, the different parts that made it up. Verse 2, there was a candlestick, a table, showbread, and the sanctuary. Then we had the veil, and after the veil was the holiest of holies. And the high priest went there once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people. First of all, he would go in, he would kill a calf, and he would take the blood of that calf to make atonement for himself and his family. He would take that in and sprinkle it on the altar. And then he would come back out and he would kill the goat. And they would take the blood of the goat and take that into the holiest of holies. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the people. We'll start reading at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which should only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he's saying this is the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus Christ is the high priest of. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, that's what the high priest would offer. It was not by that blood, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. He was already pure. So he made one sacrifice. He took one offering into the Holy of Holies, and it was his own blood. He took his own blood into that temple and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And I think that's why, when you remember the story of when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he met Mary Magdalene, and he told Mary Magdalene, he said, don't touch me, because I have not yet risen to the Father. I think that's what it's referring to here. He had been resurrected from the dead. He had made the sacrifice. He had the blood, but he had not yet gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And so he said, don't touch me, lest I be defiled. And if you read Leviticus 21 and 22, it spells out in great detail what the priest could and could not do and how he could enter that holiest of holies. And Jesus was under that same system, appeasing the wrath of the Almighty God. So he rose to heaven and he took his blood and he went into the holiest of holies and he sprinkled it between the cherubim. Sometime you should do a search on between the cherubim in the Old Testament. It's an amazing study, and there again we don't have time. But you read that, read who is between the cherubim, and you understand what Christ was doing when he took his blood and he sprinkled it there, the Almighty God. Justice has been satisfied. And the Hebrew writer talks about that, chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so was Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ was offered once. He made this atonement once for all mankind. And he is our high priest. And as our high priest, he is interceding for us. He is standing between us and the Almighty God. He is pleading with us. He is pleading with God for us. And there's several verses that bring this out. Verse 15 here in Hebrews 9. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ, because of his work on Calvary, because of his suffering, because of his work as the high priest, he can intercede. This just blesses me because he understands us as a man, and yet he's the perfect sacrifice for God. So he is that one who goes between the two, between us and our humanity, and God and his almighty righteousness. And he pleads for us. He pleads for us in the weakness of our flesh, but he also provides forgiveness for our sins. Let's turn to 1 John 1. First John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As our high priest, Christ is the one who fills that place between us and God. Even after we're saved, when we sin, when we go back and walk in the deeds of the flesh, he will forgive us when we turn to him and repent. He'll again extend his forgiveness because of the blood, because of his blood that he has shed. And one day, we will follow him into that holy place. Going back to Hebrews, Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into what, which entereth that within the veil, whither the forerunner is entered for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Two things there in those verses. For one, we have an anchor. It's something we can hold on to in the storms of life, that Christ is there interceding for us. The second thing he says is that Christ is a forerunner, meaning he went before. If he's the forerunner, it means there are those who are coming after. We too will stand before the mercy seat. We too will be in the presence of the Almighty God because of the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the last point. And that is that Christ is preparing a place for us. Go to John 14. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Christ is preparing a dwelling place for his people, for all of eternity, that they will have a home. And this blesses me because the consequences of sin In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took the fruit, they were driven out of the presence of God. They were banished because of their sin. And so the final work of Christ is to restore mankind to the presence of God. And he will bring us to God, and there will no longer be any fear, no longer be any shame. It makes me wonder what heaven looks like. John had a little glimpse. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place, of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." I don't know what it looks like. John tried to describe it, what he saw. This city made of gold, and yet it wasn't quite gold. It was clear. Some of it was like glass. So he uses all these different words to try to put into language what we can understand. But Christ is working on this. He is making a dwelling place. If he could make the earth, the world that we see and experience, and the universe in 5 days, 6 days, and then rest, can imagine what the glory of heaven looks like. And Paul tells us that throughout all ages, he will continue to show us his majesty and how he works. So I've often wished that I could have been alive when Jesus was ministering in Galilee, to see his working as he was a man. And yet, when you look at the work that Christ is doing today, and the work that he will yet do, I believe there are things that are more exciting that we have to look forward to yet. Let's bow for prayer.